Then I'm going to read now a passage that speaks of Jesus' return, of Judgment Day. And we've just sung about that in the last verse of that song we sang. And we're going to read from Matthew 25. Matthew 25. As we look at this point in our basis of faith later, we'll go to various passages. No one passage brings together absolutely everything that's in there. So we'll go from passage to passage. But this one brings out some of it. So it's Jesus speaking, and he's speaking about his return. So Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, when he comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, though you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked, or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. So we've reached the last in our series then on our look at our basis of faith. I think it's always worth just a little reminder of where we've been. You can see it on the sheet in front of you. We've looked at a belief in, number one, that the Bible, the Old and New Testament, that's God's Word. It's all God's Word by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's the supreme authority in anything about which it speaks. So we've looked at that first. That was the basis for everything else, because points 2, 3, 4 and 5 are all then drawn from God's Word, from the Bible. The first thing that we believe drawn from the Bible then is number two. There is one true God, and we looked at the fact that he's creator, ruler, judge, that he's different to us. We are created, he is the creator. And we looked at the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who are all fully God. Then we went on to number three, that was looking specifically at the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, but he's also fully man. He's not half one and half the other. He's fully both. So we looked at his teaching. We looked at, again, the infallibility of all his utterances. In other words, everything he said was true and was absolutely God's word. We looked at his work, his death on the cross in our place. And when we believe on him, when we repent and put our faith in him. We looked at his resurrection, ascension into heaven, and that he intercedes now at the right hand of the Father. That was a long one, I guess. I wasn't here for that one. James did that one. There's a lot in that one, isn't there? Number four was about us, humanity. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we're all born spiritually dead. So we're cut off from God, we have no spiritual life, we're under his wrath, and we're sinners. But we can be saved when we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. But it turns out that's all by grace, of course. God actually saves us in his grace, in his mercy. It's not what we've done, it's what he has done. Then number five is a little bit about the church and what we do when we meet together. We meet together as churches to fellowship together, to hear God's word, and then put it into practice by faith. And to, well, you have the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are things that happen within churches. Churches baptize people. Churches distribute the Lord's Supper to God's people. And then last time, a couple of weeks ago, we looked particularly at the work of the Holy Spirit as the one who brings us to Jesus, so that we are ultimately brought to the Father. So he convicts us of our sin, he gives us life, he changes us more into the likeness of Jesus as he helps us to both teach and understand the Bible. So these are the essential things. And the last one tonight is number seven. I'll read it through again for us as we start. We believe in the personal, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the resurrection of the body, the judgment of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, with the eternal blessedness of the righteous, and the eternal punishment of the wicked. So as we've done with the previous ones, I'll basically just run through it clause by clause. We'll look at each set of words as we go. We need to do that if we're going to see what it is we're actually saying we need to believe as essentials. So we'll run through it. So the first clause in there, if you have a look, is this. We believe in the personal, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So it's almost been 2,000 years now, hasn't it, since the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in the Bible, ascended back into glory, returned to his Father's right hand in heaven, having spent 33 years or so in this world. So you can take that, for example, from Luke 24, 50 and 51. There we read that, then Jesus led out the disciples as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he departed from them and was carried up into heaven. Luke records something very similar at the start of Acts as well. So what he's doing there is he's come to the end of his earthly ministry. He's finished the work that the Father sent him to do in terms of living a perfect life that we cannot live, in terms of dying on the cross, taking on our sin upon himself and dying in our place, in terms of his then rising again for our justification, so that we can have life in him as we trust in him. And then having done that, he returns to heaven. He returns to glory. And in one sense, you could say job done, couldn't you? And on the cross, as Jesus dies, what does he say? Well, his final words, it is finished. It is finished. It's done. But of course, as he said that, he was referring specifically to one aspect of what he does. He was referring specifically to his sin-bearing work on our behalf. That was what was finished. All sin for all his people was paid for, once and for all, at the cross. We've already seen in earlier ones that that doesn't mean that he stopped working altogether, though, for his people. So, which point was it in? Point three at the end. His present intercession for his people at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is still at work on our behalf. So he's still at the Father's right hand and he intercedes for us. In other words, he pleads our case before the throne of his Father in heaven. He does other things. He upholds all creation by the word of his power. He still does that. He hasn't stopped working altogether. And this evening we're thinking about one particular aspect of the work that he has to do, which is still future. It's still future. It's not finished at all. It's still to do. And it's a work that he will once more come to earth in order to do. And he will come in person, visibly, as our statement of faith reminds us. What he is still to do is to come and judge all people, the living and the dead, and then renew his creation and make it perfect. That is still to be done, isn't it? And that is what we await. Jesus, return the second coming, as it's most commonly referred to, of Jesus. He will come to judge and to renew. And we're reminded that he will do that in person. He will do that in person. We read in Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus speaks of when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Son of Man is Jesus himself. He will personally return to this earth, to this world. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica, the church there, some of them were a bit worried about Christians that had already passed away. And he writes and says to them in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord, that's Jesus, himself, the Lord himself, will descend from heaven with a cry of command. The Bible tells us that all people will be gathered together to see that happen. Now, I don't know exactly how that will happen. That I cannot answer, the Bible doesn't say, but it's very clear that Jesus returns in person and every eye shall see him and behold him. And it will be very, very different to his first coming then, won't it? The contrast will be huge. So think of his first coming to this world. It was to be born in a stable, to be laid in an animal's feeding trough because there was no room at the inn. It was to come unnoticed by almost all of the world. There were a few that knew this was happening, but very, very few in terms of humanity. The angels knew, they were there in heaven, in the sky, singing about it, but just a few wise men and a handful of shepherds, Mary and Joseph. That was about it, wasn't it? But when he comes again, it will be very, very visible. No one will miss it. He will be seen by everyone as he descends on the clouds in glory. And when he comes, it won't be the humble Jesus, if you like, of his birth. It won't be that he has made himself nothing, as he did then. It will be the Jesus we thought of this morning in Revelation 1, won't it? It will be the glorified, the risen, glorified Son of God in all his splendour, in all his glory. Again, at Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, with a face bright shining as the sun. Nobody can miss that, and nobody will. So that's the first clause, his personal return, visible personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. No one will miss it. Absolutely no one. The next thing it tells us is that when he comes, there will be the resurrection of the body. So when we think of the resurrection, we know of the resurrection of Jesus, of course. And we know that because he has bodily risen, we will be given resurrection bodies as well. And we often think about that as Christians, but we usually just think of it as Christians being resurrected, don't we? That's typically how we speak of the resurrection when it comes up in sermons or in Bible studies. We think of 1 Corinthians 15 and that seed planted in the ground that dies, but then it springs to new life and we made immortal and imperishable and so on, like Jesus. And all that, of course, is true. But is it true that only Christians will actually be resurrected bodily? Or will it be non-Christians as well? Well, the answer is that it will be non-Christians too, actually. It won't just be God's people. So, Paul, giving testimony to the faith in Acts 24, verse 15. Here is something that he says as part of a speech he was giving. He says, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So that's Acts 24, 15. There will be a resurrection of both the just, in other words, those who have been justified and made God's people, and the unjust, those who are not Christians. It's not just there, though. Jesus speaking in John 5, 28 and 29 says this. John 5, 28 and 29. Again, he's in the middle of a block of teaching, but these words come. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's both and. Bodily resurrection for both believers and unbelievers. So when we talk here, and our basis of faith talks about the resurrection of the body on Christ's return, we mean the body of every human being who has ever lived, with no exceptions. All will be raised when Jesus returns. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? There are billions alive on earth at the moment. There are many, many who have died. But the Bible teaches all will be raised. And they'll be raised in order to be judged by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the third clause. So it's in the visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the resurrection of the body, and then thirdly, the judgment of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we should ask the question, well, is this a both and? Is it both non-Christians and Christians who will be judged? And once more, the answer is it's both. It's both. First of all, maybe get the bad news out of the way first. I'll focus on the judgment of the resurrected non-Christian. The resurrected non-Christian. You might want to turn to this passage. This is a passage that should move us. Move us to see the desperate plight of those who don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way of making this light and airy, is there? So turn with me to Revelation 20 and verses 11 to 15 and see what God's word says. Revelation 20 and verses 11 to 15. John sees another vision, and this is what he sees. I'll try and explain it as we go through it. He says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. So this is, well, it could be God the Father on the throne, or it could be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I definitely think it could very possibly be the Son himself being referred to. We read in Matthew, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. I think that is this glorious throne. John sees it, this great white throne, and him who is seated on it. Jesus Christ is sat there ready to judge. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. That's because he's a fearful figure here. Not as in he was afraid, as in everybody is fearful. Creation is fearful of him as he brings his judgment. Then we have the resurrection of unbelievers. And I saw the dead. That is, people who were both physically dead now and were spiritually dead even while they were physically alive. And I saw the dead, great and small. In other words, there's no escape from this for anyone. The most powerful people who have lived and the apparently most insignificant and unheard of, the ones who were not in any history books at all. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. We need to take note of that. There's one set of books, plural, and then there's one book on its own, which is the book of life. But these verses are going to particularly pick out what's going on with the books that were opened. We read on. And the dead, even though they've been raised back to resurrection bodies, they're still spiritually dead. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. And then we see what was written in the books. It's what they had done. So in other words, they're going to be judged on that day according to what they've done in their life. And that should take us back to everything the Bible teaches about what we do. What we do. If you were to look at a religion called Islam, the judgment day has this idea of weighing scales. So you have good deeds on this side of the scale, bad deeds on that side, and where's the balance? Will the good deeds outweigh the bad? If so, you're okay. Will the bad deeds outweigh the good? Well, then you're in trouble. That tends to be how we think of things, naturally, isn't it? But when it comes to the judgment of what we've done as the Bible teaches, the good is virtually none, and the bad is incredibly weighty. But the reality is, even if there was a huge weight of good, and just what we would see as a tiny little bit of bad, the judgment would still fall. The judgment would still fall. The law, God's perfect law, has still been broken. And so, if I was to be pulled up in court for grievous bodily harm, and to say, well, I've never done it before, that doesn't mean I shouldn't be judged, does it? Of course I should. The law has been broken. And of course, the reality is that every single one of us has broken it far more grievously than we ever realise. The greatest sin of all is not to worship God. And nobody does that of their own accord. Nobody worships him. So the dead were judged, we're told, by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Just underlines it again for us, doesn't it? Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown. And the implication is, the inference is that it's by Jesus himself that judged death and Hades and all those who have come from them, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. They've died once, physically. They've been raised to physical life again, and now they will die again, a second death at the judgment. This time, an everlasting one. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice that it's not a case of if anyone's name that was written in these books of deeds was found to have enough good deeds to save them, they're okay. It doesn't say that, does it? Their name has to be in this other book, the book of life. Otherwise, they're thrown into the lake of fire. We're told in Matthew 10:28 that this second death, this being thrown into the lake of fire, it involves both body and soul being thrown into an everlasting destruction. So there we read, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That would be the first death, killing the body. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in the lake of fire. They have their body back again at the judgment, and then it goes into hell forever. It's frightening, isn't it? It gives me no joy to speak of it, but it's so important that we know what God's word says and believe it. It gives us, I hope, that sense of urgency for the task of making Christ known. Because it is eternal. Again, this is sometimes denied by those who try and teach the Bible, but it's clear. It was clear in the verses we read from Matthew earlier. Matthew 25:46. These, that is, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Or Jesus speaking in Mark 9:47 and 48 says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It just goes on and on and on.
The judgment will be horrendous for those who are not Christians. And we do need to be clear on that. We also need to be clear that it's right, though. It's right. It's not something to wag the finger against God about. It is right that there is justice. Absolutely right. I don't know if you've come across the American gymnast, Rachel Den Hollander. You maybe haven't. She was an Olympian a few years back in gymnastics on the American gymnastics team. But she was caught up in something horrible. Basically, the American team doctor abused various gymnastic girls in his care in horrendous ways and got away with it for years and years. And Rachel Den Hollander has written about that in a book. She's gone to court because eventually he was pulled up before the court for what he had done. But I read an extract today from the book, and she speaks of how she tried to come to terms with what had happened. But in the end, she had to leave it with God. By which she meant that she recognised that it was not her place to judge her abuser, but he should be judged. Now, she got some human justice in some sense in that he was eventually brought to court, but she knew that he wouldn't get away with it, and that gave her some relief, because she knew that one day he would stand before the judgment throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and would pay for his sin. The wonderful thing about Rachel Den Hollander, if you ever find her testimony on YouTube, go on it and see what she said in court. It will make you cry. It made me cry. She speaks directly to her abuser and tells him of the grace of God. It's a staggering thing. She says, you can either face that justice yourself when Christ returns, or you can seek forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the justice will fall on him at the cross and you will be forgiven. She says, I don't hold bitterness against you. I want to forgive you if you will repent. And I know that my God will forgive you if you do. Stunning, amazing. But shows the importance of justice, doesn't it? It's easier for us to see, I think, as human beings, when it's someone who has committed something that we can see is atrocious and feels atrocious, and that we have a visceral gut reaction against. But we must remember that every sin is provoking to God in that way. The ones we would see as small and little and of no real consequence grieve God every bit as much as that thought of that young girl being grievously abused by a person in a position of authority. In God's eyes, all sin is horrendous, terrible, awful, and there will be justice, and that is a good thing. So, important we know that, and that it informs our Christian life and our preaching of the gospel, our proclaiming of the good news, because there is good news, isn't there? There is good news. So we've looked at the eternal punishment of the wicked. But in our statement of faith, there is also the eternal blessedness of the righteous. The eternal blessedness of the righteous. Will Christians be judged when Jesus returns? Will we stand before that throne and be judged? Well, yes, the Bible says we will. We will be judged. Our works will be declared. It will be revealed what we have done. And yes, that is a slightly frightening thought, isn't it, even as Christians? But will it lead to eternal condemnation? Well, no. No, it won't, actually. Remember that there is a book of life. There is a book of life. We will be judged, but there's a book of life. I'm going to cheat a bit at this point. I'm going to read out what somebody else says about this, because I don't think I can improve on it. So this is John Piper. And here is what he helpfully says about how Christians will be judged on Judgment Day. So what about the last judgment? Will our sins be remembered? Will they be revealed? Anthony Hoekema, he's a Dutch theologian. He puts it wisely like this: the failures and shortcomings of believers will enter into the picture on the Day of Judgment. They will. They won't just be ignored. But, and this is the important point, the sins and shortcomings of believers will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins. They will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins, whose guilt has been totally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know what it'd be like to hear my sins read out on Judgment Day. Humbling. Deeply humbling. But at the same time, I will finally fully understand just what Jesus paid for on the cross, won't I? And it will fill me with, I should think, an even deeper thankfulness for what he has done, because I will understand the gravity of my sin more fully than I have yet. It's a good thing. It will make us love Jesus all the more. John Piper goes on, picture it like this. God has a file on every person. In that file is all you've ever said or done. And he records Matthew 12:36. You could look that up later. All you've ever said or done is recorded there, as if it were with a grade from A to F. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, to be judged for what you have done in the body, whether good or evil, God will open the file and lay out the tests with their grades. He will pull out all the F's, all the failures, the big ones, and put them in a pile. Then he will take out all the D's and pull out the good parts of the test and place them with the A's. Then put the bad parts of the D's with the F's. Then he will take all the B's and A's and pull the bad parts out of them and put them in the F pile and the rest in the A pile. But then he will open another file, the book of life. We've heard about that in Revelation already. He will open up another file, the book of life, and find your name. Because it's written in the book of life. Because you are in Christ through faith. This is the gospel, isn't it? We're not saved by our own works. We can't be. We're saved by faith in Christ and all he has done in his perfect life and his death on our behalf. In the book of life, and he's using an illustration here, in the book of life, behind your name will be a wood stick match, as in a match that you light. A wood stick match made from the cross of Jesus. He will take the match, light it, he'll drop it on the F pile where all the bad things that you've done have been put, and all your failures and deficiencies will set alight and burn up. They will not condemn you, and they will not reward you. Then he will take from your book of life file a sealed envelope marked free and gracious bonus, life, and put it on the A pile with the good things you have done, because there are good things that we do. Yes, they're always tainted by sin, but there are good things as God works in us by his Spirit. Then he will hold up that entire pile and declare, by this your life bears witness to the grace of my Father, the worth of my blood, and the fruit of my Spirit. These bear witness that your life is eternal. And according to these, you will have your rewards. Enter into the everlasting joy of your Master. Does that make sense? I found that helpful. I found that really helpful. That's how it can be that Jesus talks about the righteous will be saved. They're made righteous through faith in Christ. And by the work of the Spirit, they become more like Jesus through life. So that there are things that will be said to us on the final day by Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. But we must still give the credit back to God, because it's by his Spirit that that has happened. So all of that means that on the judgment day, we will have eternal life. Eternal blessedness. And what a life that will be, won't it? What an amazing life that will be. I said at the start that Jesus will return to do the work of judging and renewing. He will renew his whole creation. All will be made new. As we close, let's turn back to the book of Revelation. I think they should be some of the favourite verses of every Christian, shouldn't they? Some words from Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. I'm not particularly going to comment on these verses. I'm just going to read them so that we can see once again just what it is that we can look forward to because we've been given that gift of faith in Jesus. So on his return, John is shown a future vision of what will be. He says, chapter 21 of Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There's a picture there of when Jesus returns, we'll be caught up in the clouds with him. The new Jerusalem up there in the clouds, but now it descends back down to the earth again and fills the earth. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" I used to be quite childish as a Christian. I remember having a discussion at university. Will there be football in heaven? Wouldn't that be great? But hopefully as I've matured as a Christian, the main thing is, we'll be with God in heaven. That's the great thing. We'll be face to face with Jesus. God will be there with us. We'll be with him. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." It's been thrown into that lake of fire. It's gone. Death shall be no more. "Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." And the curse has been lifted completely. Now the work really is finished that Jesus has to do. "For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Believe them. Believe them. "And he said to me, 'It is done.'" That echoes the words on the cross, doesn't it? "It is finished." Well, that was the work of paying for our sin. The work of the new creation will one day be done as well. And he will say, "It is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." It's not something we pay for this. It's something that given freely out of his grace. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." There is a reminder in verse 8 that it's not everybody who will be there. There will be those who will go to that second death. But then we'll move on now to verse 22. "I saw no temple in the city." Remember, the temple is the place where God dwells in the Old Testament. So he particularly dwelt with his people in the temple in Jerusalem. But there is no temple now in Jerusalem that has descended down to earth, the New Jerusalem. Why? "For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there."
They will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. It will never be stained or ruined again. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. You had the serpent entering Eden. That won't happen in the new creation. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Remember that from the book of Genesis? The tree of life. There were two trees, remember? There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They weren't to eat from that, and they did, and they died. There was also the tree of life, and here it is in the new creation, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Every day, something should remind us that this world is accursed at the moment. But then, nothing will be. Nothing will be accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I don't want to reign now. I'd make a mess of it. But we won't then, because we'll have been made like Jesus, and we'll reign with him perfectly. And then we get those repeated words from earlier on in the previous chapter. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Believe them. This is the eternal blessedness that awaits those who have been saved by grace. Isn't it good? It's a great place to end our look at the basis of faith, isn't it? We've had the somber tonight. We need to remember that. But we've had the glorious. Trustworthy, it's true. Hide it in your heart to give you the hope to go on till that day. We're going to sing our last song.